fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Jacob Gibbs, pastor of the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church in Cedar Lake, Michigan. Now, here's Pastor Jacob.
Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. It's exciting to have a church like this. I remember chatting with some of you after service last week. Some of you like this outdoor setting more than the indoor setting. And that's good. If we just made a big pavilion with no walls, then we could meet. And when it's raining, right? So the carpenters, let's get on it. Well, I had an exciting weekend, like I said, seeing a baptism of a friend in Lake Superior. It was wonderful. And that is just a highlight. When you see someone make that commitment of like, I'm going to be all in for Jesus. It's absolutely fantastic. Well, Father, as we jump into your message, we don't want to jump into it without you. We pray as we go through Romans 6 that you would encourage our hearts in a fallen world. That, Lord, when hate seems so deep, that, Lord, you would inspire us to shine out and be an example of what love and the gospel means in 2020. Father, we ask that you would heal our country. We ask that you would bring seemingly an impossibility, you'd bring reconciliation to people. And Father, we ask right now that you'd bring reconciliation to our hearts, from one to another and also from us to you. We ask, Lord, that you would give it to us in a sense of how we need it, that we wouldn't pretend holiness, we wouldn't pretend a strong connection when there's not one. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us as we need to be spoken to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something happened in 1982. It was an amazing year. Not necessarily because a Sandvik or a Gibbs were born, but because there was an art expedition. It was several years after the Vietnam War ended, and in 1982 they made a competition to make Vietnam War Memorial. They had 1,400 contestants. Universities would have their architecture students make up plans for it. And one particular 21-year-old Yale student, she made a plan. She submitted it for her assignment, and she won. Guess what grade she got on her assignment? A B. But she beat her teacher. I think that's fun. You know, they didn't have social media, so the outcry against it, I mean, because a lot of people saw this memorial concept and they were kind of outraged. It was kind of a simple design. They wanted something more glorious with pillars and marble. I mean, have you seen the Vietnam War Memorial? It's not that, like, impressive in comparison to the other ones. You think of the Lincoln one, you think of the Washington, World War II is pretty, like, I mean, it looks good to the eye. The Vietnam one is just, it comes out of the ground and it slowly gets to a peak at 10 feet where two angled black rocks basically meet together and there's names on it. They didn't like this. They tweaked it a little bit and they made it. So in 1983, a journalist who became a journalist went there with some friends. They went there for the weekend to kind of enjoy DC. They had some sort of conference and they didn't have smartphones. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have, like, you know, you can pin a location and it tells you how many footsteps and how many breaths you need to take to get to where you need to be. Pretty much smartphones are taking away all thinking process. Back then, you had to kind of like discover. It was more of an age of discovery. And so they got there and they didn't know what to expect. And it was a jovial time with a few friends and they're excited. And they get to this war memorial. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. They saw a lady there with a piece of paper and some graphite. and she was sketching off a name. Because when you sketch off a name, you can see it on there. And she was crying. And all automatically, like, the fun festivities of the weekend kind of change a little bit at that moment. And they walk with the candle light that was there. It was just opened up. And they see how many names there? 58,000 names of American soldiers who died brutal deaths. Some are missing, and they're there. And they're staring, in a sense, those names are staring at these young people as they're walking up and down this wall. They see one of the veterans standing by the POW MIA vigil there, because there's still, at that time, prisoners of war that hadn't been released. You get to that memorial, it changes the direction. If you understand what it means and you continue in that same jovial spirit, you don't understand what it means to be in that hallowed area, in a sense. The architecture, they have two black rocks, in a sense, that come together at an angle, symbolizing that there's healing taking place as a wound is coming together to be healed. This was the thought of the architect. It was coming subtly out of the ground and getting taller. All this conveys the impressive nature that these men died. They gave up their lives for freedom. Though the deaths may be gruesome, though they may be brutal, in one sense, they were beautiful because they represent freedom. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 6. Now, if these young people, these college students, if they just left with the same idea of when they came to D.C., they missed it. If one says, shall we continue on with our festivities? It doesn't make sense in the context. And that's where we are in Romans chapter 6, especially after Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to learn about a man who also died a horrific death, sharing the horrific death of 58,000. But I think Christ's death was more horrific. Those 58,000 soldiers died for a beautiful cause. Christ died for a beautiful cause. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Romans 6:1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul comes to a conclusion, and he basically says, he makes wonderful, wonderful advances of understanding what Jesus did for us in Romans 5. And then for some reason, maybe they're misunderstanding, and he says, as he's maybe echoing some of the thoughts of the congregation or some of the thoughts of people hearing the idea of grace. And he says, shall we continue in sin What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? So, if these young people at a war memorial that they never really understood or never really experienced, if a war memorial changed the mindset of these young people back in 1983, going to the, in a sense, the war memorial of Christ, it doesn't make sense to ask this question. I understand why he's asking the question. I get it. The nature of sin runs deep in us. It deceives us. I get it. But if we really spend time at the war memorial of Christ, we wouldn't think this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue going the same direction? So these kids go to that war memorial and they're just having a fun time, and it changes. They start crying. They understand the sacrifice. They understand the weight of what's going on. If we really go to the war memorial of Christ, the cross, and we really understand the deep significance of that, it will change our questions. It does. Verse 2, he says, certainly not. No way. Impossible! Certainly not! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? My encouragement to you is, let's spend some time at what Christ did. And there we will see a strange love, a wonderful power that gives us the motivation to live for Him. So the first idea is realize the realization of a beautiful death. When we realize the beautiful death, it changes us. Just like those students were changed. They matured at that war memorial. They went there for a conference that weekend in Washington, D.C. This is about 30 years later. She writes an article for the Washington Post or one of the Washington journals. And she says, I don't remember anything about that conference. I don't even know what it was about, but I remember that moment. Beautiful deaths change us. The beautiful death changes us. The concept of dying in Romans 6, 1 through 11 is used 15 times. Paul is honing in on the idea of dying is actually a beautiful thing. The beautiful death of Christ. The death of Jesus inspires, verse 2, a death in the believers. Normally, we don't really think death is good news. We don't think death is something to be excited about. But in Romans 6, it actually is a wonderful thing. Verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What the death of Jesus does is it shows the horribleness of sin. At the same time, it brings us to the freedom of forgiveness. It points out our sins and inspires us to come close to God. It reveals our ugliness and provides a cleansing. It truly shows who we are and who God is. That's why the beautiful death does something in our minds so that we want to let go of the old way. Last week we talked about the way of Adam and the way of Christ. The beautiful death inspires us to let go of the way of Adam, the way of selfishness. Romans, the law, Romans 7:12 says, the law is what? Holy, just, and good. It is. The law is wonderful. The law sits there and says, that is a holy action. And then the law says, that's an unholy action. That's a good, that's great, that's wonderful. That's not good. That's just. That's righteous. That's not just. That's what the law does. The law is an excellent source at pointing out the issues. Just like my children's story. There's diagrams and there's pictures of what poison ivy is. Those are great to have when you go into the woods. If you don't know what poison ivy or poison oak or poison sumac. I also realized that stinging nettle is another enemy of mine. Have you ever experienced stinging nettle? One trip I used to do a 150-mile canoe trip on the Muskegon River. We had to portage our canoes. It seemed like a half mile, but it probably was only 100 yards. Or maybe less, a little pastoral exaggeration. And so we took these canoes full of gear, and we had to walk through this narrow path that was like just a walking path. But when you're walking a canoe, you're walking in the weeds, and the canoe's underneath the path. On each side of this path, it was just a hayfield of stinging nettle. So walking back and forth, we had 20 canoes to do. We had 8 people per canoe, so we did it several times. At the end of that walk, our legs were on fire. Yeah, there's things I don't like, so you have to know those things. The law is very good at helping us understand what is good and what is bad. But you know what the law can't do? It can't take what is bad and make it good. But the death of Christ, the beautiful death of Christ, it shows us what is bad. It shows us what bad things do, and then it gives us the ability and then understanding and the desire when we accept that beautiful death to give us a good heart, a holy heart, a righteous heart. So the first thing is we need to realize how beautiful that death is of Christ. Romans 6, 5 through 7. 6, 5 through 7, on this point of realizing a beautiful death. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul makes this point that when Jesus died, Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He knew all the sins. He knew all the habits. And he knew all the lives that will be there. God made the plan that we could be hanging there with him. And so, the beautiful death, we realize, if we choose, we can be united with Christ, giving an answer to all of our sinful actions and sinful behavior, all of that. He provides that. What happens when we understand that love? There's no other place that explains that love. We have illustrations that explain that love. I want to read an illustration. I'm going to do a homiletical crime. I'm going to read a long story. But it's a good story. I heard the story in Guam. And so you're going to do your best to paint the picture that I read in your mind. And it has a wonderful conclusion. So just stick with the story, okay? Just stick with the story. Jenny was a teenager who grew up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tended to overcorrect her nose ring, the music to which she listened, and the length of her skirts. They grounded her for a few times, and she seethed inside, "I hate you!" She screamed at her father when he knocked on the door of her room after a particular unpleasant and heated argument. And that night, she acted on a plan that she had mentally rehearsed scores of times to run away to Detroit. She had visited Detroit once before, and because the newspapers in Traverse City reported the detail of gangs and violence and drugs in downtown Detroit, she concluded that this was probably a place that her parents would never go to and look for her. On her second day there, Jenny met a man who drove the biggest car that she had ever seen. He offered her a ride, bought her lunch, and arranged for a place for her to stay. He gave her some pills that made her feel better than she's ever felt before. She had been correct all along, and she decided her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continued for a month, then 2 months, and after that into a year, the man with the big car, Jenny called him the boss, taught a few things that men liked. Since she was underage, men paid a premium for her. She lived in a penthouse and ordered room service whenever she wanted. Occasionally, she thought about her family and friends back in Traverse City, but their lives now seemed so boring to her that she could hardly believe that she had ever lived there. Jenny had a brief scare when she saw her picture painted on the back of a milk carton with the caption, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she had blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercings and jewelry she wore, no one would mistake her for a child. Besides, now most of her friends were runaways, and to paraphrase the saying, what happens in Detroit stays in Detroit. After a year, the first ashen signs of illness appeared, and it amazed Jenny how fast the boss turned mean. Before she knew it, she was out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turned a couple of tricks, but they did not pay much, and all the money went to support her habit. When winter arrived, she found herself sleeping on the metal grates outside the big apartment stores. Sleeping was the wrong word. For a teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit, she could never relax her guard. Dark bands circled her eyes. Her cough worsened one night as Jenny lay awake, listening for footsteps. All of a sudden, everything about her life looked different. She no longer felt like a woman of the world. She felt like a little girl. Lost in a cold and frightening city, she began to whimper. Her pockets were empty. She was hungry. She needed a fix. She pulled her legs tight underneath her, and she shivered amongst the newspapers that she piled up on top of her threadbare coat. Something jolted her memory, and a single image filled her mind. It was an image of springtime in Traverse City when a million cherries blossom at once. An image in which she, with her golden retriever, dashing through the rows and rows of blossom trees and chasing a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She said to herself, and the pain stabbed at her heart. She thought, my dog back home eats better than I do now. She was sobbing, and she knew in all a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wanted to go home. Jenny made 3 straight phone calls, each making the connection with the answering machine. She hung up without leaving a message 2 times, but the 3rd time she decided to leave a message. Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm wondering maybe about coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'm going to go up to Canada. It took about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, Jenny realized the flaws in her plan. What if the parents were out of town? What if they missed the message? Perhaps she would have waited another day so that she could maybe even talk to them. Even if they were home, they probably had written her off as dead long ago. She would have given them some time to overcome the shock of her phone call and its message. Jenny's thoughts bounced back and forth between those worries and the speech she had prepared for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, will you forgive me? She said these words over and over. Her throat was tightening even as she rehearsed them. She had not apologized to anyone for years. The bus had been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the road and the asphalt steamed. Every so often, Jenny saw a billboard. She saw a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, my. When the bus finally rolled into the terminal, the bus driver announced in a crackly voice over the microphone, Traverse City, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. Jenny checked herself in the compact mirror, smoothed her hair, licked the lipstick off. She looked up at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and hoped her parents wouldn't notice. That is, if they were there at all. Jenny walked into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of 1,000 scenes that had played out in her mind prepared her for what she saw. There in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stood a group of 40 family members, brothers, sisters, great aunts, uncles, cousins, grandmothers, great grandmothers. They were all there wearing ridiculous looking party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across an entire wall of the terminal was a computer-generated banner that read, Welcome. Home. Out of the crowd of well-wishers stepped her dad, who ran to her and embraced her. Jenny looked to him with tears and began her memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry, Jenny's dad interrupted and whispered to her ear, Hush, child. We have no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. There are no solemn lectures. There were no words of reproach. There was no unkindness hidden behind her hugs. There was simply love. Unexpected love. This story plays out what that death is all about. Love. Unexpected love. When we choose Jesus, we choose a God who's like this Father. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, that perfect death shows you that God loves you. That kind of love, God needs the world to see in this time. You've read the newspapers, maybe you've read the media, maybe you know what's going on in different cities, a lot of hate out there. What God needs most of all is people to love supremely. Love to their own hurt. So after you realize and you accept that beautiful death, what do? You celebrate. You celebrate that beautiful death. Let's read in Romans 6, 3, and 4. That kind of love deserves a celebration, doesn't it? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This illustrates the beauty of baptism. When we plunged our friend in Lake Superior. Two reasons why it doesn't sustain life in Lake Superior. One, it's water. The other one, it's super cold. We put him into that water, and as he went into that water, he was fully accepting that beautiful death. He was saying, I live 2,000 years later, but I realize that I'm united with Christ when he died on the cross. Went into that watery grave. And when he got up, he was a little speechless. You know, the cold took it out of him, but he was excited. He was very excited. And when he comes up out of the water, it was just like when God the Father raised Jesus out of that tomb. And coming up out of that water, he's realizing that I'm uniting in Christ's resurrection. So that's how we celebrate that beautiful acceptance of God. However, I think we celebrate things kind of wrong. We have a bad perspective on celebrations. We don't celebrate God very well. What we do celebrate in kind of Adventist cultures is, for one, we celebrate the end of Sabbath with more enthusiasm than we do with the beginning of Sabbath, especially in the winter months. We have a misunderstanding what God's all about. We celebrate the natural birth more than we celebrate the spiritual birth. As a pastor and as a church, we probably don't do it justice to celebrate baptisms in the church. But why would we celebrate your natural birth more than we celebrate your supernatural birth? What does a natural birth bring to the world? More selfishness. So my birthday is coming up in the fall. And I do like birthdays. But what are we really celebrating? I mean, more wrinkles? More gray hairs? But really, August 3rd is my baptismal birthday. That's the day we should be remembering more. Now, we remember baptisms. What I'm supposing that maybe we celebrate, think about the date you were baptized and make that an event in your family. Go over the vows. Go over what you said I do at and make that something special so we can celebrate that wonderful death and resurrection once a year. But pastor, only once a year? No. We also have a quarterly system. We can celebrate it in the foot washing. I know sometimes the foot washing has a bad rap in Adventism. But when we really understand the deep significance of the foot washing, it means, in a sense, it's like a re-baptism commitment. We can celebrate it quarterly. We also can celebrate it weekly by the preparation of the Sabbath. Because part of the preparation of the Sabbath is to say, I want to celebrate Jesus and what he's done for me. And then we can celebrate it daily by dying daily for him. In Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves. What does reckon mean? Consider, think about. This is kind of summarizing the first 11 verses. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. The only way we can reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin is to spend some healthy moments thinking about Christ's war memorial, spending time there. You guys struggle in sin? You struggle with habits? You struggle with addictions? You struggle with this world? You struggle with things of this world? You struggle with the soreness of sinfulness? Spend more time at that war memorial. That's the power to cause the old nature to die. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That alive means the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, he's offering to us. Whatever challenge that we meet, Jesus defeated the fruit of sin, death. That means he can defeat any aspect of sin in its train. He defeated the end of it. So if you're struggling with some roots of sin in your life, he's already defeated the fruit. He can certainly give you power to live a joyous life in Christ Jesus. So the last little section of Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 20 through 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That means you're free to sin, and you weren't free to following God. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You see, when you sin, it may not feel like it's a bad thing at first, but then the rash appears like poison ivy. It leaves a mark. It always does. But now, but now, love that. But now, having been set free from sin, you've realized that there's a beautiful death. You've celebrated the beautiful death and accepting it totally. And now you get to experience the fruit of that beautiful death, that beautiful love, and have your fruit to holiness or your fruit to sanctification. What Romans 6 does, he's changing. He's moving on from the point where you accept Jesus, and he's moving you on to walking with Jesus on a daily relationship with him. And the end of that fruit is everlasting life. How does this happen? Daily, we celebrate. Weekly, we have special celebrations of accepting Jesus. Quarterly, at communion time, and then annually, on your baptismal birthday, you remember that day, and you make that a holiday. Shall we continue in this direction? Romans 6:1 tells us. Shall we continue in the direction of sin? Shall we continue in the direction of the old nature? Have mercy. Certainly not, because we've spent time thinking and reviewing and looking at that wonderful, wonderful death of Christ. The question is allegiance. Struggling with sin, the question is, it's an allegiance question. The question is an appreciation. What do you appreciate more? The question is choosing. Who do you choose? Shall we continue? Just like the Vietnam War Memorial, there's names. 58,000 names. So does Christ's heart. Christ has your name inscribed on his heart. Just like the Vietnam War Memorial has black walls, so Christ's heart was blackened by our sins. Just like the Vietnam War Memorial is a symbol of healing a wound, so Christ's death and resurrection is a healing agent for humanity and sin. Just like Vietnam's War Memorial is a pleading for change for those who don't know the story, so does Christ's beautiful death. It pleads for change in our life. This is my appeal to you, one paragraph. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene of that beautiful death and resurrection. The closing one. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. We realize that we only can be changed by a beautiful death when we accept it. Let's be a people who celebrates it all the time. Let's be a people who always talks about what the death of Christ means and how that propels us in our walk with Christ. So let's be a people who don't try to excuse sin, but people who love Jesus so much that sin has no room in our life. Let's be a people who just brag about the cross of Christ because we spend moments every day How was your devotional experience with Christ? Spend it with the cross, with the desire of ages. Take time. Soak that message up. Then you'll learn how to live in newness of life. Old habits die out. God's habits become wonderful. How are you going to share the wonder of Jesus today? Talked about spending some time to realize the wonder of Jesus. How are you going to celebrate? Because if we're not celebrating the wonder of Jesus, it's going to be very difficult to have fruit for Jesus. And you don't need to be, you know, running up and down the aisle with hands up in the air. There's different ways we celebrate. But I'm asking a question. How are you going to celebrate Jesus today that maybe that you've never really celebrated Jesus? How do you celebrate Jesus in your family? How do you celebrate Jesus at your workplace? When you're at work, are you quiet about Jesus? How do you celebrate Jesus in your home circle? If you're not having family worship, you're not celebrating Jesus. So my question to you is, how are you going to celebrate Jesus with your family at work? How are you going to celebrate Jesus at family foods? What does that look like? That's the culture in which God had in his early church, Paul, celebrating Jesus in chains. We see the early church celebrating Jesus. We need to rekindle that very DNA and let God infuse that in our spiritual life. Just want to end. I believe that understanding the very passion of the cross is what really makes outreach successful for Christ. One of the ideas that we as a church are coming up with is Cedar Lake Cares. I want to be a church that cares beyond the walls of this church. And so the Midland flooding, I would love if you have interest in going to Midland, getting some addresses and clearing out some houses, I'd love for you to participate with me on that. I'm working with the Michigan Conference. This is how we celebrate the cross, is through good actions. This is one way. I just want to invite you, if you have an interest in going to people's homes and giving them a helping hand, well, that'll be starting sometime next week. We get the addresses on Tuesday, and then we can schedule the time. It's going to be an awesome thing. I'd like to start doing this more and more in our community. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just want to first say thank you for this plan that you have created from the beginnings of time, that you had us in mind. You have engraven us on the palms of your hand. You've engraven us on the palms of your hand. You've given us freedom. You've given us the ability to choose you because you have chosen us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We accept you for that. And Lord, for those who have not received baptism, or if you're knocking on their door to be baptized, continue to strengthen them in that decision. Help them make that decision, Lord, because we're celebrating you and we're showing the world that we accept all of you. And so, Father, thank you. We leave here blessed and we are very happy. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Jacob Gibbs, pastor of the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church at 7260 North Academy Road in Cedar Lake, Michigan. And their church services begin at 10:50 a.m. This is a Strong Tower Radio production.